Let me ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Hebrews chapter 12. Last Sunday, we were in my son's church in Chicago. He lives just off of Wrigley Field, about five blocks from Wrigley Field in Chicago, Southport neighborhood in Chicago. And we went down to his church, just walked down to his church. They're attending a church, members of the church, very active in the church, called Missio Dei. And it's a series of churches all over Chicago. And it's really a great community of faith. It's exciting to see what they're doing. I mean, if you're 40 years old, you'd be one of the oldest people in that church. It's all younger people, and they are excited about ministry and committed to him. And they have a very casual service. It's really interesting to see how they meet. They're meeting in an old church that just quit meeting, and they found a building that was empty, and they came in and filled it. And now they're meeting and doing a great job. It's exciting to be there with them and see that they are claiming and owning the gospel themselves, and not just letting someone else who owns it talk to them about it. Rather, they own the mission of the church, they own the community of the church, they own the message of the church, and they identify themselves as the church of Jesus Christ. By the way, we do have a translator. Sorry, we did not have one earlier. If you would like to have a German translation, our German translator has now arrived, so you can plug your headsets in and listen. Thank you, Doris. Doris has just arrived, so we apologize. There was not one earlier. I think with all the schedule and the men's retreat and a few other things, the one who was scheduled just was not here. Now, when we look at the potential of the church, we're looking at not just who we are, but we're looking at our Savior. We're looking at Christ. The sacrifice of Christ for us and the life of Christ within us call us to see ourselves differently, call us to see ourselves as a new people. And every believer, this truth exists. These realities call us to see the divine nature of the church, the divine purpose of the church, and the divinely inspired response of our hearts to Christ himself. Well, this morning I'd like for us to get a vision, a vision of what the church is. I'm going to read for us the last part of chapter 12 in Hebrews. Hebrews was written to first century Jewish Christians who were tempted in the latter part of that century to return to Judaism. So he tells them, he teaches them and teaches us throughout this book about the superiority of the New Testament over the Old Testament. The Old Testament anticipated the New Testament. And there was no going back to the Old Testament. Well, he just finished in this section speaking about the experience of Moses on Mount Sinai. But he tells us we have come to something even greater than Mount Sinai. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that's referring to Moses, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, as when he gave the law to Moses, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If I were to ask you, what do you think is the potential of International Baptist Church of Stuttgart? What would you say? How would you go about answering that question? I mean, there are many factors we could consider. We could look around and see us, see who we are. Say, well, we have some that are educated, some that are not. We're not all very wealthy. Some of us are fairly successful in life, but there's not all the money in the world here, certainly. There's some, but not all. We have some that have served and done certain things and have held important positions and have borne fruit. And yeah, we could evaluate the church that way, or we could look at it from God's perspective. If we're going to understand the church, we don't begin with the church itself. We have to begin with God Himself. We have to begin with our Savior. We have to understand who He is and what He calls us to be. It's interesting as you read the epistles of Paul how in every one to one degree or another he gives us startling statements about how great the people of God are. For example, he begins in Romans, he says this, describing the church, the ones who are meeting in Rome, who he's writing to. You who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. By the way, the word saints in the New Testament always refers to all of the believers. Doesn't refer just to some special believers, but the term saints throughout the New Testament always refers to all the believers of Christ. You who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to the church at Corinth, which was a very troubled church, he begins with these words, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And then to the church at Philippi, which he had started that church. If you remember his experience in Philippi, he had been imprisoned. He had been beaten. It got off to a very rocky start. But he writes to them and says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. In every situation, he describes the church in the highest imaginable terms, describing how wonderful the church is, how special the people of God are. Now we see also a great difference when we come from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's also startling. In the Old Testament, the people received the law of God. They also were taught that God cared for them. They were taught that they needed to believe in God. They were given the Psalms. They were given wonderful messages from God in order to encourage them and strengthen them in their faith. But the people of God in the Old Testament always failed to measure up to what God had called them to be. But yet when the church starts, immediately there's a difference. In the end of the second chapter of Acts, we see the first description of a New Testament church. And there we see them excited about what the apostles are teaching, which really was the New Testament doctrine. They were also excited about praising the Lord. They were in love with their Savior, and they were in love with one another. They cared for one another. Spontaneous giving was part of the church's experience. And they daily witnessed, praised God, and enjoyed the favor of people. People said, those people called Christians are different. Those followers of Jesus Christ are different from the rest of us. That's a remarkable difference. Well, we look at ourselves. What is our potential? What is our potential? Is it found in who we are? Or is it found in Jesus Christ? Well, it's not just because of who we are that we have potential, but because of whose we are. It's because of who we belong to, that we have potential. Who we belong to, whose blood was shed for us, whose spirit is at work within us, whose purpose we have embraced, and who has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us. This marks our potential. You know, we have a tendency to be critical of one another. It's just the nature of human life. It's easy to be negative. It's the easiest thing on earth to be negative, isn't it? You can always find something to complain about. People say, you know, ask how they're doing. Well, I can't complain. And my usual response is, well, you're just not trying hard enough. Surely you can find something to complain about. We always can. And even about the church, we began to be critical of one another. We began to be judgmental and condemnatory. Or we see it in terms of just those people that are important to us, those that we connect with, those that we like because they like us or they find us interesting. And we need to get beyond that mere earthly understanding of who we are and come back again to see who God says we are. I had not been in Stuttgart very long at all. I was on the U-Bahn. We're living in Zonenberg then, and got in the U-Bahn, and an older gentleman introduced himself to me. He was older than me, introduced himself to me. It's very unusual for a German to do that, but some do, just to let you know. He introduced himself to me, asked him who I was, and that's what I did, and I told him I was a pastor in the church. And the conversation was in German. As you know, my German is not very good. It was even worse then. But within about 5 minutes, we were able to identify one another as believers in Christ. And he said, we are brothers in Christ. This is interesting, isn't it? In just a few minutes, we could identify that his relationship and my relationship with him, our relationship together, was not just an earthly relationship. We had a heavenly connection with one another. And we saw one another just for a brief moment from God's perspective. Well, that's the nature of the church. We are more than just human connections. It's more than just human personality that mixes together in a church. It is the purpose and the calling and the personality of God himself. Well, we're looking at three things in this passage where the inspired author, tells us to take another glimpse at the church, take another look at the church. We're looking at three things this morning. First of all, I want to look at the loftiness of the church. Secondly, I want to look at the legacy that we're to leave as the church. And thirdly, I want to look at the longing of the church. First of all, the loftiness of the church. The inspired author says, let's look at who we are. Let's look at who we are. See, all the Jews before that had traced their identity back either to the call of Abraham or especially the giving of the law to Moses. And they said, that came with glory. He said, okay, let's look at who Christians trace our identity to. And he brings us back to our Savior. See, we cannot separate the identity of the church from the personality of our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our head. He is the one who has founded us. He is the one who is building his church. He presides over it. He receives glory from it. And when we're unduly negative about the church, sooner or later that reflects back to Christ. That reflects back to Christ. You know, you cannot criticize a mother's son without somehow reflecting back upon her, right? And we cannot think negatively about the church without somehow thinking negatively about our Savior. I don't mean we're perfect. We're not. We know that. But yet, it's about him. We are his people. So he describes for us who the church is in terms of the great purposes of God. Now, one of the questions that we may ask is, which church is he referring to? Is he referring to the church universal or the church invisible or the church local? The church exists in those two areas. The church invisible are all the redeemed through all the ages. All those who God knows are true believers. And only he knows who is in the true church. Those are ones who really believe. The church local refers to the local assembly of believers, the ones that we see, that we talk with, that we make decisions with, that we worship and serve with. And the church local always has some element of weakness about it. That's just part and parcel of being fallen people called to follow Christ. And that's where the difficulty comes. Someone wrote this little poem, "To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that is a different story." And there comes the difficulty, that we're not yet perfected. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, confidently saying that he who began a good work in you will complete it. But he didn't say it was completed yet. That we are still in the process. We're still on the grow. We are still maturing in our faith. So we have all our weaknesses. But we need to look past the fleshly, earthly weaknesses of the old sinful man and look to see who our Savior is. And look to see who He is making us to be. Then our text, the author gives 10 startling statements about the church. We're not going to look at all 10, except just in passing. We don't have time to go into digest all of them in detail. But it is a profound statement. He says this: "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God." Now, he's saying three statements there, and what he's describing is that the Old Testament was a picture of eternal realities. And the temple, the tabernacle, then the temple, and all that happened there, they were pictures of heavenly realities. Moses was commanded to build the tabernacle, to make the tabernacle just as God had told him, and not to put his own ideas into the plan, but follow the divine plan, because it was pictured a heavenly reality. In fact, here in Hebrews, in chapter 8, verse 5, he says the temple and all of those furnishings and all the rituals, they were a shadow of heavenly things. And that is, it was a picture, a type. But there was a heavenly reality. And it depicted also the work of Christ for our salvation. Once a year, they would sacrifice a bull, and the high priest would take the blood and go into the holy of, they sacrificed many animals, but once a year was special, the Day of Atonement. He would take the blood of that animal and go into the Holy of Holies and intercede, first for himself, then for the nation. It was a picture, though, of what Christ would do. In fact, our author says they did this again and again and again, but it never resolved sin. It was a picture of what Christ would do. But when Christ came, he offered his blood, he offered his life once for all. He says this in Hebrews 9:4, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." And there is a picture, just as the high priest went into that holy of holies, so in the same way Christ appeared before the Father, and he interceded for us. Now, there's a mystery to that. But he's telling us that we have come from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We move from forms to reality. And now we live in the reality that Christ has made the sacrifice. And describing Zion, well, that was the way they described Jerusalem. He said, you have not just come to an earthly place, you've come to a heavenly place. And all that was prophesied, all that was promised, is now our reality. We've come to innumerable angels and festal gathering. That is, the angels are already celebrating. We've come to the assembly of the firstborn. That can be interpreted two ways. The firstborn is used in Colossians 1:15 to describe Christ. It says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Some people believe it's reference to the church as the church of the firstborn, the church of Christ. But Yet the next line has made some thinking he means something else. He says, whose names, plural, are written in heaven. And the firstborn refers not to Christ, but refers to those early prophets and apostles. We trace the roots of our faith. We see those early people stood alone. Often they stood alone when they followed Christ, when they made a commitment. They said, I will follow him. I will obey God. The prophets, the apostles, they had the role of being those firstborn in the church, being the first to follow him. And in Jewish tradition, the firstborn of the family had more rights and more obligations than the others. But he tells us that we have joined them. We have come to that same reality. We have come to embrace the same Savior, to receive the same grace, to receive the same Spirit as they did. So our names are also enrolled in heaven. Our citizenship is there. That's where we're going. We're just passing through this world. Our citizenship is there. To the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And there is a comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, the most a person could become in the Old Testament was to be considered a righteous man. But what to be righteous in the Old Testament meant was simply that you observed the law. And that meant you dressed a certain way, you ate certain foods, you went to the temple when you were supposed to go to the temple, you went to the synagogue, you didn't do work on the Sabbath, and you basically were a good citizen, a good family member, and a man of your word, and all of those qualities we find in the moral commands of the Old Testament. That you were basically considered a good person. That was a righteous man. But righteous men are still not perfect men. I've had many great mentors in my life. None of them were perfect, unfortunately. I've known some good people. None of them were perfect people. They all had their weaknesses. But he said, we in Christ have come to those righteous men who are now made perfect by Christ. Their sins are completely forgiven in Christ. And now in heaven we will be made perfect. He who did begin a good work will carry it through to completion. And then also he says, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the Lord who has interceded for us, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The sacrifice of Abel was a tragedy. His spilled blood was a testimony of character and witness. But the sacrifice of Christ achieved something. Christ did not die merely a martyr's death. Rather, his death paid for our sins. He died as a sacrifice that is my payment for my sin. So we have come to the one who has paid it all, and he invites us now to be a part of his family. Now, these are reasons we can believe in one another also. That we look at one another, and we should always remind ourselves, in spite of our weakness, God is still working with us. And our potential is found in him and his plan. And we can say, you have weaknesses, that's okay. I have my own weaknesses, but Christ is working, and he will complete his plan for you and for me. Heaven's not going to be a perfect place filled with imperfect people. It wouldn't work. We've already ruined one paradise. We can do another one too. Rather, heaven is going to be filled with people who are made perfect by the grace of God in Christ. That's God's plan. He who began a good work will carry it through to completion. That's his promise. So we should see one another in that light. That's the loftiness of the church. We're not just normal people. We're not. Now, maybe we were normal people at one time, but if we believe in Christ, we are now abnormal. We're not like the world. We now have God working in us and promising that he will bring it to fruition, to completion. He will do this work. We can trust. We should see one another in that light. Secondly, though, the legacy of the church. A legacy is something that's handed down from the past. But what have we received from the past? In verse 25, he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. And in that word, he has turned from describing to them the origins of the Christian faith. Now he said, you have an obligation. There's something you must do. Well, we have received a legacy. We have received a legacy from the past. It's like I mentioned about my mentors, good men, good women, who have meant a lot to me, who have influenced my life. Unfortunately, not one of them was perfect. Many of the things they handed down to me were things that I can forget. Many things that we hand down to the next generation, they don't need to hold on to. Many things that we say, this is important, is really not important. That's just the nature of our lives. But some things are essential that we must pass on. We must leave as a legacy. We must leave as a legacy to our children. This is essential. And what he says here, he says, see to it you do not refuse. And the first thing he mentions is a heart that is open to God. And that's the greatest legacy we can leave. Hearts that are open to God. That's our response. Lord, I want you to do all that you want to do in me, all that you plan to do. I want my heart to be open to you. Another way that's described is in chapter 10 of Hebrews, the very last verse. He says this, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who believe and are saved, describing those who go forward and follow God and believe and trust in Him. And those are the aspects of those who are leaving a good legacy. And also those who listen to His voice, who value the Word of God and pass it on to others. He says, if we are judged, in the Old Testament, people were judged because they rejected the one who spoke from earth, speaking about Moses, how much more will we also be judged by ignoring the one who speaks from heaven? So we need to listen to him and pay attention to him, and let this be a legacy also. The greatest legacy we can leave is the legacy of a life that's serious with God, that takes his word at face value, believes his word, and seeks to please him and honor him. That's the greatest legacy you and I can ever leave. When I was a child, I grew up in Dallas, Texas. When I was a child, we would get in the family car. We had a 53 Chevy when I was a child. Anybody remember what a 53 Chevy looks like? I can tell you. They didn't look very good, but they functioned at least. And I had the trunk kind of sloped back like this, and we got in that 53 Chevy. We didn't have air conditioning. My neighborhood didn't have air conditioning. Our car didn't have air conditioning. It was hot. But every Sunday we went to church. It was a ritual. We would, my mom would make sure, my dad, sometimes he would even make sure that we were all prepared the night before. We read our Sunday school lesson on Saturday night. We shined our shoes. We had to take our baths on Saturday night because it wasn't time for that on Sunday. And then on Sunday morning, we all got busy with getting dressed. And somehow we got to the car in time, and we drove to our church. And we got there, of course, in the summer. It could be hot as can be. In the winter, it gets cold in Dallas as well. But we went there every time. And now, we always wore coat and tie, and that's what you did in church. Now, what's the legacy that we are leaving? I mentioned last week I was at my son's church. Well, no one even had a coat. I mean, you know, no one wears a jacket to that church at all. No one wears a tie at all to that church. I think I've known one, maybe two or three others got a tie this morning. But that was a very different. So the legacy of getting dressed, I don't think any of my sons know, either of my sons know how to shine shoes. I don't think they grew up in the age where you don't shine shoes. I don't know how they get by. I have never taught them that. They didn't want to learn when they were young. They never had shoes you had to shine until they went to college. And they've We haven't had that conversation. I have no idea. Well, a lot of those things were not essentials. But what was essential was a commitment to God, a commitment to His Word, a desire to follow Him. A desire to say, Lord, I want to follow You. I want to obey You. And that's the legacy that we must leave. Now, we all feel inferior in one way or another. I believe every one of us, if we're honest, we would say, what am I doing among the people of God? Does God really know who I am? Do they know who I am? Surely someone's going to kick me out. But yet God invites us by His grace. You know, Christ told a story to help us grasp this. The story about a man who was throwing a big banquet, and in Luke's gospel, it's there. And Matthew's gospel has a similar story told on another occasion about a king. But in Luke's gospel, it's just another man. And he's giving a banquet and invites people to come, and people start making excuses. One person said, I just bought a piece of land. I can't come. I have to go out and see that land. Another one said, I just bought a pair of oxen. I cannot come. I have to go out and see the oxen. And another man said, I just got married. I cannot come. Those are three excuses. The third one was the best excuse. I just got married and cannot come, but it was still just an excuse. I don't have time for this. I'm too busy. So he says, the ones invited consider themselves unworthy to participate in this event. So what am I going to do? So he told his servants, go out in the highways and the byways, to the main roads and the off roads, to the big cities and the small places, and invite people. Whoever will, let them know they have an invitation to come. And that's how Christ brings us. He calls us, not because of who I am, but because of who He is. He invites us, and we come in our need. We come and simply come to Him because He invites us to come to Him. Say, Lord, I need You. I need You to save me. I need You to forgive my sins. I believe in You. You know, if you've not made that decision, you can make it right now. You can make it right this minute to say to the Lord, while you're sitting right now in that chair, you can say to the Lord, Lord, I know I need a Savior. I know I have sins. I confess my sins to You, and I ask You to come into my heart. I believe You died on the cross. You rose from the grave. You say that prayer to Him sincerely. You pray to Him, and He will hear your faith. He will hear your reach out to Him, because He's the one who calls us. He invites us to come. You simply have to say, I accept Your invitation. Well, this is the legacy we have to leave. A legacy of faith, a legacy of love, a legacy of hope, a legacy of obedience, a legacy of saying, Lord, Your word is important to me. Your will is important to me. Your calling is important to me. The relationship I have with You is important to me, and I want to follow You. Now, as a third thing, we also see in this passage, that is the longing of the church. He finally ends with a call to worship. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, there's many things in this earth that are passing away. They're here right now, but they're passing away. They're temporary. Our bodies are temporary. Our houses and cars we drive and even jobs we have, they're temporary. These are not eternal things. The money we have or the money we don't have, wish we had, all that's temporary. All those possessions are passing away. One day they will not be around. But God calls us into a relationship with Him so that we will be around. So that we can have Him as our Savior, and we will still be with Him forever. He says, we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There's three times in this passage He has compared God in some way to a judging and a purifier. He said in the first part that we read that He is the judge of all men, and then in the second part He describes Him as someone who shakes something, shakes the earth until only unshakable things remain. And the third one is that He is like a consuming fire that burns up everything impure, a refiner's fire that burns up the impure. And all that's a picture of His work in us to shake loose those impure things, to burn them up, to convict us and let us know that He can take those things away. He can forgive them, but can also change our lives, change our directions. And this really becomes our longing. Our longing ultimately is not for a better place to live. Our longing is for a Savior whom we can be close to. We're receiving a kingdom, but a kingdom has a king. And we're excited about our relationship with Him. When I was in college, the one who was the worship pastor in my church, one of the most influential men in my life, he was in his 40s. He had a stroke as a young man and was never able to work or even have a good conversation again. It affected him dramatically. At the height of his life, at the height of his ministry, he had the stroke. Devastated, of course, those who loved him, his family. He had three wonderful children, and they're, of course, my age. Now they're all serving the Lord. They're still doing well. And his wife, though, responded. Her husband, she had lived the first part of her life with. She loved him and cared for him. Now he is stricken and unable to speak well, unable to work, and not sure what the future holds. And she wrote a letter. I still remember very well the words she used. It's the first time I noticed this passage in Hebrews. But she said, sometimes God takes us and allows us to be shaken until only those unshakable things remain. Of course, she's paraphrasing this passage. But that's what God's doing in our life. I think we need to stop and realize that. So often we run after those things that are shakable. And we think we're special because we have them. But if we value those too much, if we really worship them, we're worshiping the wrong thing. Because all of that is shakable. All those things will fall apart. What God is calling us to do is to run after Him, to know Him. Now, one of the problems we have in worship is we get hung up on details. Especially in today's churches and multi-generational churches, worship has changed so much between generations. In the international church especially, worship changes from one country to another. What do you do? How do you do worship? That's one of the greatest challenges. Well, some of the basics we misunderstand, I think, is often we think of the pastor and the music guy, good-looking man down here, up here. We think of these guys as though we are some type of actors or performers. We're putting on a show, and you are the audience. And you're our audience. We're performing for you. That's a very inadequate view of worship. In fact, that's a very incorrect view of worship. A better way to understand worship is that the congregation, you are the actors. The congregation, you're the actors. You're the ones performing. You're the ones putting on the show. Those of us who are leading worship, we are like the prompters. You know what the prompters are? They're the ones that stand just off stage, and in case the actor forgets the line, whispers it to them, stage left, or something like that. It reminds them, oh yeah, this is what I'm supposed to do. That's what we ministers are doing, prompting. Oh, who's the audience? Is it the world the audience? No, the world's not the audience. Who is the audience? It's God. God's the audience. God's the one that's looking at us. And church is about people coming together and acknowledging Him, saying with gratitude, thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for calling me to be a part of your eternal family. Thank you for giving me some reality that the world cannot shake from my possession that will be mine forever. That's what the church is. That's what worship is to be. Well, what do you think is the potential of the church now? We looked at the loftiness of the church, looked at the legacy we're to leave, looking at the longing of our hearts. What is our potential? Our potential is only measured by God and by our willingness to follow Him and obey Him. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your love. We thank you that you call us, Lord, to know you, to worship you, to have the privilege of being part of your family. And we thank you, Lord, for all the promises that despite our weaknesses, that you are still going to work at us. You're at work right now, this moment, to complete what you have begun. Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to respond to you as we should. Forgive us for the time when we have judged others in the church as though they were hopeless. Lord, forgive us for that. Because none of your children are in a hopeless condition. All those who trust in you, you take ownership of that life. Lord, although we struggle, you will bring us all to maturity. Lord, we thank you. We pray that you would help us to see ourselves here at this time, at this day. The International Baptist Church is going to be here this year in Stuttgart. Let us see our potential is found in you. Let us trust you and follow you. It's in your name we pray.